We are returning to 2 Peter chapter 1 today. I want to read verses 2 through 11 because it keeps things in context. But today we will only be looking at a few of the verses that are in this portion. So beginning at verse 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Let us pray, and then we'll do a quick review and pick up where we left off last Sunday. Father God, these are your words given to us through your servant Peter, by your Holy Spirit. Use these words to speak to us, to teach us today. And I'm asking this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Just a quick review. In verses 2 through 4, Peter reminds us of God's great and varied provisions for living the Christian life. And then in verses 5 through 7, Peter presents us with a list or steps that we can take to go from newborn babes in Christ to full-grown Christians. And the essential truth in verses 2 through 7 is simply this: since God has done all of that, you do this. That's the foundational essence. Last week, I explained that we start with faith as the foundation of our Christian life, and we add the subsequent qualities to it so as to merge them together with each preceding quality so that the foundation is enlarged. It's not multiple foundations. It becomes one growing and enlarging foundation. And of course, I also taught us last week, according to what Peter wrote, that the steps to godliness includes the exhortation to pursue and supply each additional quality with diligence. And that idea is to do it with thoughtful and careful attention. We need to do this thoughtfully and carefully. Finally, last Sunday, we looked at what it means to add moral excellence to faith and to add experiential knowledge to faith and moral excellence, and to add self-control to faith, moral excellence, and experiential knowledge. Today we're going to begin with supplying perseverance to that foundation that has already been built so far. So we have 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, the last half of the verse, or actually in the middle of the verse, Peter says, "And in your self-control, add, supply, perseverance." So the very next step along this path to godly living is perseverance. And if you're wondering why a quality as vital as perseverance hasn't been added in sooner, well, consider this. It takes a reasonably strong faith. It takes some success at building moral excellence. It takes enough experiential knowledge of God to give us real-world confirmation of His goodness. And it takes a sufficient amount of self-control to persevere in this endeavor, to persevere at pursuing godliness and at living the Christian life. And so this is a good place to bring in perseverance. And so if we take what we've learned so far and add in perseverance, we would say it this way. We are to use all that God has given us for life and godliness to expand our presently combined foundation of faith, moral excellence, experiential knowledge, and self-control by diligently supplying a generous amount of perseverance. The literal meaning of the Greek word for perseverance is to remain under. And the essential meaning of perseverance for us today as Christians, New Testament Christians, is that we are to remain under trials, tribulations, testings, sufferings, and opposition in a way that honors God and increases our usefulness to God. We're to stay in the fray, as it were. We're to remain under and to do it in a way that honors God and increases our usefulness to God. To me, there's a reality here that expands beyond us as Christians because everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, faces hard times, disappointments, discouragements, sickness, accidents, damage to broken relationships, loneliness, injustice of some form or another, temptation, and other such trials and tribulations as these. Everyone in the world faces these kinds of things. No one is immune from trouble and hard times, and that included the perfectly righteous Son of God, Jesus Christ, when He was here on earth. He too faced troubles and hard times. And so for us Christians, it is not what we have to endure that matters, but how we endure it. That is what matters. It's not the what, but the how we endure it that really matters. And we are hardly better than unbelievers if we endure life's trials and tribulations with clenched teeth or muffled complaints or some kind of emotionless or sterile stubbornness. I'm going to get through this no matter what. Or by living in denial. You see, if our perseverance is to bring honor to God and to increase our usefulness to God, it's going to require going through with a good attitude. And the perseverance that honors God has that kind of attitude that seeks God's glory, God's honor, and has the desire to be more useful to God, to be a growing, stronger, better charactered Christian than we were before we got into the current troubles or situation that we're in. Now, those who persevere as Christians may prefer the easier way when it is an option. They may prefer relief when it's offered. Jesus at least expressed that desire to God on the night before His crucifixion. But regardless of what we may prefer, if it is an option or if it's offered, the perseverance that honors God, that increases our usefulness to God, is a kind of perseverance that is willing to remain under. It does not back down or avoid the pain or live in denial or respond in an ungodly way or feel self-pity or lose contentment with God or give way to even the slightest bit of distrust of God in the face of hard times. That's remaining under in a way that both honors God and increases our usefulness to God. We see the essence of this in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And we've spent time studying that portion in the past. Christian perseverance, then, is the kind that is built certainly on a strong faith. We must trust God to persevere. If you don't trust God, at some point along the way of suffering, along the way of dealing with a hard time, you're going to want out. And you won't trust God to see you through. And you'll look for your own way out. It's built on those other qualities that we've already discussed, moral excellence, experiential knowledge, and self-control, because those things are the things that help us think right, help us choose better, help us have the right kind of attitudes in order to cling to our faith in God as we work our way through the difficult and hard times of life. But there's the other side of that too, and that is we want to treasure becoming more useful to God. We want to treasure the spiritual profit that comes from persevering, that comes from remaining under. And that spiritual profit is such that it continues to transform us, continues to bring us into more and more of what God saved us to be. So perseverance is a quality that we need as Christians. It's a quality that we ought to add to the other qualities that we've already built into our life if we follow Peter's steps, and there's wisdom to doing that. Certainly is something that, if we persevere, will bring honor to God, but it'll also transform us. The next thing Peter says in verse 6 is, in your perseverance, supply godliness. So now that we have supplied perseverance to this unified foundation, we want to work at supplying godliness. And godliness is heartfelt awe or reverence and devotion to God, manifested by worship of God, manifested by a love for the character of God, manifested by a devotion to doing God's will, and certainly manifested by love of one's neighbor in a way that is in accord with the will of God, the Word of God. Godliness, then, is two-directional. It's two-directional in that it values the relationship that we have with God, and it values the relationship that we have with the people around us. Godliness is by nature practical because of that fact. It isn't just knowing about God. It's valuing the relationship that we have with God, which brings us into some practical realities of how do we work that out with God? How do we have this relationship with God? What does it look like? What is our part? What do we need to do? But it's also practical in that it pushes us to work out how we relate to the people around us, how we deal with them. To me, one of the interesting things about godliness is, even though it is very practical in nature, it is built on a high view of God. To be godly, to nurture godliness, to pursue godliness requires having a high view of God. I wish I could say it in different words. I just can't think of different words, but a noble view, an exalted view of God. And so though godliness is outwardly manifested in our words and deeds, true godliness grows in us, becomes part of us, when we treasure God himself more than anything or anything else. Jesus spoke of this inward reality of godliness when he said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's a noble view of the treasure, a noble view, a high view, an exalted view of God. And Jesus went on to say, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Find that in Matthew 13:44-46. Paul said something similar when he said that whatever things were gained to him, those things he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Christ was of greater value than all the things that he had possessed before, including his religious achievements. More than that, he counted all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, for whom he willingly suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish so that he could gain Christ. Philippians 3:7-8. And the point that I'm trying to get across to us is, yes, godliness is very directed toward God and toward our fellow man. It's very practical in reality in its expressions, but it comes from deep within us. It begins with an inward treasuring of God, an inward valuing of God, a high and noble view, reverence for God. And then it manifests itself outwardly in words and deeds that honor God and seek the good of those around us. Moving on to verse 7 in 2 Peter 1. And he says, and in your godliness supply brotherly kindness. To me, it's interesting to note that the last two qualities in Peter's list are about love. Love for those in our community, brotherly kindness, and love like God's love for everyone. That's simply the word love in the New American Standard. Some Bibles say Christian love or godly love. This fact says two things to me that I want us to consider before we look at either one of these two qualities. First, love is a vital part of the Christian life, just like faith is a vital part. Love is a vital part from our character, to our thinking, to our words, to our desires, to our deeds. It needs to affect every bit of us, just as faith ought to. Now, the truth of this, I think, is affirmed in a number of places in the scripture, but let me just point out three. Jesus affirmed the importance of love, the vitalness of love to the Christian life, when he affirmed that the two great commandments were love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Mark chapter 12. Paul affirmed this in Romans chapter 13, verse 8 and verse 10. Not that the other verses aren't important, but I'm just giving you those two. And he said in verse 8 that we are to owe nothing to anyone except the debt of love. That's what we are to owe. And we are to make payments on that debt by loving one another. So why are we to owe this debt of love to everyone? Because love is that vital to the Christian life. It's that vital to being a child of God. But also because love is the fulfillment of the law. You can't please God anymore and to have a love-ruled life. The last scripture that adds to the statement that love is a vital part of Christian life comes also from Paul, and this in his letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:5, where Paul is telling Timothy that the goal of the church's instruction. So he's saying, Timothy, this is the goal of what you're to be teaching about to the people who are listening to you. The goal of the church's instruction is to live a life of love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So love is a vital part, and hence the last two qualities that Peter brings to our attention that we're to add to our life both have to do with love. The second thing that I think is important here for us to consider is that it is the rare Christian who attains to unselfish or disinterested love right after repenting and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I say rare, I don't know anybody who has, but that's always the possibility that someone has. So why is this the rare Christian? Well, in my personal experience and the things I've read, the people I know, it's rare because this quality of love, this unselfish love, this disinterested love, requires some serious dying to self in order to seek God's glory and the good of others above one's own good. This kind of love requires the removal of the sins of the flesh. Why? Because the sins of the flesh are the result of selfishness. This kind of love requires the transforming of the mind. Why? So that we put out ungodly desires and thinking and replace them with those desires and thinking that make unselfish love possible for us. And this love requires some measurable progress in gaining a pure heart. And I say that because we can master the outward man so that we speak and behave most of the time in the ways we ought. That doesn't mean that you have gained a pure heart. And it is from the heart that who we are proceeds. And we want to work towards having a pure heart if we're going to have truly unselfish or disinterested love. And I think that's why Peter starts with brotherly kindness and steps us up to love itself. So what I'm trying to get across is that the path to godly love, the path to love itself, to unselfish, disinterested love, selfless love, is both long and challenging. It's long and challenging because we cannot cling to even one area of selfishness and love unselfishly. Now, I'm not saying you can't have an occasional moment of unselfishness, but if you have an area that you are clinging to that is a known unselfish pattern or way of life for you, then that pattern, that way of life, that thing that you're clinging to is that which rules in final authority over the rest of the love that you express. You will only express selfless love up to that point. And then selfishness takes over. It takes some good work, some good honesty with God, some good dying to self to get to the place where we can love unselfishly. So that brings us back to our text where Peter says that the next quality we are to supply is brotherly kindness. And so, let me just give you the list again to keep it in your mind. Diligently using all that God has given us for life and godliness, we are to expand our foundation, it's a grown foundation, of faith, moral excellence, experiential knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and godliness. It's grown that much. We are to expand it even further by supplying a generous amount of brotherly kindness. If you've read C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, then you know all about what I'm going to talk about next. If you haven't, then here's the way it works. The Greek word for brotherly kindness is Philadelphia, which speaks of brotherly affection, or warm-heartedness, or fondness. And it speaks of this as something that you have toward those outside your home, but in your community. And so this is a brotherly kindness that is shown to the community. And the community, in this case, is the church. And the people that you are to have this brotherly affection for are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the New American Standard, which I use, translates Philadelphia as brotherly kindness. It's also translated in the New Testament, the few times it appears, Philadelphia, as brotherly love. But just taking the word kindness by itself, because that can give us some picture of what Peter's talking about here, the word kindness speaks of showing goodwill or being helpful. It speaks of being tender, compassionate, and gentle. And it speaks of being generous. All that in one little word, kindness, huh? Kindness also speaks of showing favor to others, blessing them, giving them good. And so when brotherly and kindness are put together, as the New American Standard does, it gives us a descriptive picture of how we are to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Just to put it in different words than I've already described it, I want to read to you from Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 13, because in those verses, Paul is addressing the same issue. Philadelphia appears in that section, and he's talking about brotherly love. And Paul says that brotherly love or brotherly affection or brotherly kindness is shown in these ways. It's shown by being committed to promoting and protecting the good of one another. We promote it, we protect it. But there's more. Brotherly love is shown by giving preference to one another in relation to who will be honored among us. I've given this example before, but it's an example that's just burned into my mind, and it has helped me as I've recalled it many times. When I first started dating Barb, she was attending the Apostolic Church, and I would go to the church to be with her for the afternoon service. And every Sunday, at some point in the service, I forget when, they would ask one of the brothers to pray. And they would say, "Gary, would you pray, please?" And Gary would say, "No, Todd, you pray." And Todd would say, "No, Bill, you pray." And so Bill might pray, or Bill might say, I think Brother Grant should pray. Yeah. Preferring one another in honor. Who's going to get the honor? And that was, to me, as I observed that, I thought first, why doesn't the person just pray, the first person that's asked? But it was their custom, and if it was genuine, and I assume it was, then that's a good picture, at least for me, of preferring one another in honor. That's brotherly kindness, brotherly love. Paul continues on by telling us that brotherly kindness includes contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Now, it's true that brotherly kindness does not rise to the level of godly love, but it is an important step in that direction because it prepares us to take on the mindset, the attitudes, and behaviors of love itself, or godly love. Just like working through algebra 1 and 2 prepares us for trigonometry and calculus, we need that preparation. And that's why it's the step before the last step. And when the last step shows up in the last part of 7, and in your brotherly kindness, Peter says, supply love. So that last thing that we bring into our life, that we add as the quality that we need to live the Christian life, is love itself. And this is Peter's final step in climbing the ladder of godly ascent. And I think that those who have traveled this path know all too well that getting this far to where you at least begin to love in a disinterested, unselfish way, not just those who are close to you, but anyone that you deal with, to love like this yields the most fruit of all, the fruit of contentment, happiness, joy, the fruit of knowing that you're pleasing to God, the fruit of quality character. But it is also the most difficult step of all, because one has to be truly disinterested. We have to die to ourselves. And so to me, this of the all the qualities in Peter's list, there's six other ones that we've already looked at, this is the most difficult to obtain. And I've said this before, but let me just give you a short list of why. To love like this requires taking all the previous steps so as to have made at least measurable and commendable progress in each of those areas. You have to have a reasonably strong faith. You have to have perseverance. You need godliness. You need the experiential knowledge of God and His Word. You need these things, self-control. It requires moment-by-moment vigilance against going backwards or losing ground. You know, one of the things that maybe we don't think about very often or at all is that it takes a long time to build something. It takes only moments to destroy it. We can go backwards just like that. We've lost a lot when we do. I've given this example before, but again, it's so embedded in my mind and is helpful to me. Maybe it'll be helpful to you. And that is, it's like the tightrope walker who climbs the pole, gets on the tightrope, and works his way out, and he falls halfway across. So what does he have to do? He can't just jump up on the tightrope. It's too high. He has to go back to the pole, climb the pole, work his way all the way out to where he fell, and keep going from there. To get that far takes a lot of work, energy, and time. The fall is just like that. To get back to where we were takes time. So it requires moment-by-moment vigilance against going backwards or losing ground if we are going to love with unselfish love. It requires humility of heart and compassion, gentleness and patience toward the righteous and sinner alike. It's easy to be patient and compassionate and gentle with people who are good, but what about the people who aren't? Can we tell them the truth and do it with grace? It requires sensibleness, the kind of sensibleness that protects us from turning mercy into permissive tolerance and from turning judgment into merciless condemnation. It takes that kind of sensibleness. It requires loving as God loves for God's sake. This is a truth that took a while to get into my head and heart. Will I love for God's sake? I think especially in my own home, will I love my wife for God's sake? regardless of what is given in return. In other words, will I love regardless of the one whom I'm trying to love, regardless of how they behave? Will I love? And it requires a depth of humility that only comes from knowing yourself well enough to be able to honestly state why you do not deserve the immeasurably rich, the unfathomably merciful and eternally faithful love that God pours out on you. I know we remind each other of this, how God pours this out. Are you aware of why you don't deserve that? Because that helps you look at others in when you're dealing with them, when you're showing love to them. If you think yourself better than them, it will be hard to give disinterested, selfless love. The Greek word for the word for love that is used here is agape. I'm sure all of us have heard sermons on agape love, and it describes a love that for most of us is much easier talked about than practiced, and far more inviting to receive than to give. So you may ask, why? Why is it this way? The simple answer is because this love is truly unselfish love. It seeks the greater good of all who come within the boundaries of its goodness. It never ceases to be love, even when the demands of love require it to pay the ultimate price. Think of Jesus Christ. His love for us cost him. Think of God who gave his only son. His love for us cost him. They still loved us, even though it cost them the ultimate price. And hence, I think this is why we often refer to agape, or this kind of love, as godly love. For me, the greatest challenge to loving like this is that of becoming spiritually fit or spiritually mature enough to sincerely and honestly, eagerly want to love this way, regardless of how I'm being treated or in spite of what I get in return. That's, for me, has been the challenge. Do I want to love this way regardless? One of the things I've seen about myself is that it's very easy for what I get in return to change what I want. I can go into the day saying, this is what I want. I want to be unselfish in my love. And then I get into a situation, and what I'm receiving in return has a way of turning the switch, putting my attention in a different direction. And I have to fight to stay on track. And for me, when I say that the hard part is becoming spiritually fit, what I mean is that there is a lot of self in me. And dying to the self in me enough to value unselfish love more than the self that is in me is the hard part. I know the words. I know how to start the day. I know the principles that I should be putting into place. I know what God expects. And though I am up against the selfish influence of the world is always there to call me back to selfishness. And though I'm up against the wiles of the devil, the reality is my worst enemy is me. And for me, the self in me has proven to be a tough enemy to defeat. For me, to love unselfishly in part, or at times, is good progress, but it's only a start in the right direction. I see God calling me to love unselfishly in all situations and toward all people. And one of the truths that I've often pondered and which has helped me move in the direction of selfless love is that I gladly accept God's selfless love towards me. In fact, I'm counting on it, not only to see me through this life, but also to bring me into His eternal glory. I value that love. And then I wonder, am I any better than the one who is forgiven much but will not forgive little if I accept and depend on God's great love but will not give the same kind of love when it costs me so little? Aren't I just the same as the one who's been forgiven much but won't forgive little? Another thing that has helped me move in this direction is to continue examining myself to see if I believe in selfless love, if I believe in it as a valued entity in itself, or if what I really believe in is receiving love from others. What is it that I really believe in? Again, I know the right words, but what does my life say? And there is a difference. The one who believes in this kind of love makes an honest effort to give this love to all who are in his reach. The one who mostly wants to receive love from others certainly rejoices when receiving love, but also tends to complain or resist or makes excuses when expected to give it. I can see into my own heart because God has given me that sight. And I have a scripture to compare my life to. You have to look into your own heart. You have to decide where you are along this path and what needs to be added to take the next step and how far you've come in reaching selfless love. And so I want to encourage us, regardless of where you are in relation to any of these qualities, remember that it is possible to make progress from now until the day you see God face to face. It's possible because of what God has done for us. That's what verses 2 through 4 are all about. They're there to remind us of what God has done for us so 5 through 7 can become a reality in our lives. We can do this. Not because there's something special about us. There is something special in that we've been made in the image of God, but we can do this because there's something special that God has done for us. So I want to encourage you to look at your own life. Look at it in light of that list. And we'll talk a little bit more about this next week, should we make it all back together. Because I think the whole idea of the list, the steps, is a good way to approach Christian growth. And Peter must too, because of what he says in the next verses. So, I agree with him. Which is good, since that's the word of God, right? And we will talk about that. But you, in the meantime, I encourage you to look at your own life, look at the list, see where you are, and decide what you want to do about making more progress.